Again, if you didn't hear that, if you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. It was about five or six nights ago, just last week, that Don and I rented a movie from 2013, 12 Years a Slave. The brutality in the movie shortly into it made us sorry that we rented it. It's a horrible story of an African-American man, a free African-American man named Solomon Northrop, who in 1841 was living in New York with his wife and two daughters, and I'll spare you all the details, but was abducted by slave traders, taken away to the South and sold into slavery, and spent 12 years as a slave, even though he was a free man. And true story. It's just painful to watch, and it made me wonder, it made Donna wonder, how this kind of barbarity could exist in our country only 174 years ago. 6 years ago, America elected its first African-American president, and there was a lot of talk about a post-racial America, and as we begin 2015, that sort of talk, frankly, seems quite naive. Last year, Donald Sterling famously was caught making racist comments and consequently banned from the NBA, the Los Angeles Clippers that he owned. He lost ownership there and was fined for his comments $2.5 million. A little while earlier, 17-year-old African-American Trayvon Martin was shot and killed by Neighborhood Watch volunteer George Zimmerman, and his trial ended in acquittal. And ironically, just yesterday, George Zimmerman, after I think it's a couple of years, was in the news again for, I think, assaulting his wife, throwing a wine bottle at his wife, and was arrested for that. I'm going to give a couple more illustrations here, but I had a little bit of kickback at the 9 o'clock service, and I want you to know, and I want you to hear what I'm trying to say, that this is not an anti-police statement. The police have an incredibly difficult job, and but it maybe highlights the complexity of what we're going to grapple with this morning. Last July, Eric Garner, 43 years old, African-American, father of six, huge man, 400 pounds, and asthmatic, was being arrested by a large group of police officers for selling loose cigarettes in front of a convenience store. And one of the arresting officers, put him in a chokehold. And despite many cries of, I can't breathe, the chokehold persisted, and Eric Garner, shortly after that, died. And despite amazing video evidence, the grand jury decided not to bring any charges against that police officer. Russell Moore is a very conservative theologian, Southern Baptist theologian, and he said this about the lack of charges in that case. "The grand jury's decision not to bring any charge against the officer who killed Garner is inexplicable. It defies reason. It makes no sense. I am stunned speechless by the news. We hear a lot about the rule of law, and rightly so. But a government that can choke a man to death on video for selling cigarettes is not a government living up to biblical definition of justice or any other recognizable definition of justice." And then, of course, there's Ferguson, Missouri. And, we'll probably never know exactly what happened in that altercation. We do know that Officer Darren Wilson was arresting a 19-year-old African-American man, Michael Brown, and then an altercation occurred of some sort that will probably forever remain a bit opaque. But in the midst of that, Michael Brown was shot, and some months later, the grand jury failed to indict Officer Darren Wilson. And you know the rest, the rioting and the protests begin. Now, one of the things that's very, very interesting about that is that the predominantly white church, their reaction was very, very different to that lack of verdict or lack of indictment than the predominantly African-American church. Regardless of her guilt or innocence, and don't get lost up in that or caught up in that right now, the recent events have reignited a national conversation about race in America, and if nothing else, that they show that the wounds are very real and continue to be very sensitive, race is an issue. And I'm not going to give you a litany of what's going on in the rest of the world, but if you look in any part of the world, there is racial hatred and animosity going on right now. And I want to ask you, church, are you ready to join in this important discussion? to think biblically together about what the gospel has to say about racial reconciliation. And I hope you are. You don't want to be a part of a church that ignores the big issues and is difficult and full of complexity that they might be to talk about. We are going to do that. We do this every year. We spend 2 weeks giving our attention to two very, very important topics. This week, racial reconciliation, and next week, the sanctity of life. And then we'll launch into our 17-week study of the temple discourses in the Gospel of John. We tackle these two subjects together, racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life, for both chronological and theological reasons. Chronologically, Martin Luther King Day, the holiday, is the third Monday of January, and then 2 days later, on the 22nd, we will observe the 42nd anniversary of the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, and hence Sanctity of Life Sunday. Theologically, we talk about these two issues together because they're related in that they're both about the value of human beings made in the image of God. And what we believe about God and the value of human beings made by God will shape how we think and act towards people who are different from us racially. But talking about race and reconciliation is so confusing, and I've already seen some of this morning. I'm going to use the word ethnicity a bit in the next couple of minutes, and by ethnicity, I mean nation, language, culture, religion, race, skin color, all of it. And gosh, I know how confusing it can be. Mario Balotelli is a 24-year-old Italian. He is a top-notch soccer player. He is currently playing for my team, Liverpool, in England. And English soccer, as you know, has been plagued by a lot of racism, and they have been working very hard in recent years to get rid of it. And Balotelli, this 24-year-old Italian, posted on his Instagram this sentence, referring to himself. I want to be very clear. He was talking about himself. He jumps like a black man and grabs coins like a Jew. And for that, he was banned for one game, which cost him about $100,000, and then an additional fine by the Football Association of $40,000. So about $140,000 for that simple statement, he jumps like a black man and grabs coins like a Jew. Now, what's confusing and ironic about this is Mario Balotelli is a black man adopted by Jewish parents. So it's just really difficult to know how to think through these issues. I think it's worth thinking why you came to church today. Really? I was thinking earlier, why did I come? But primarily, I hope it's that you come and that we come to have our hearts realigned to God and to remind ourselves of what's important. But there are reasons why you might have come. Maybe you like the fellowship or the free coffee. Maybe it's just habit. Maybe you think, hey, you know, the kids, they need a little religion. Got to get the kids there. Maybe you're looking for a little romance, or hopefully you're hungry for God. Welcome, wherever you came. But I want to tell you one of the things that should happen as you stick around and participate in a worship service this morning and any other Sunday. God will change you. Jesus came to save you. But not just to save you, but to bring you into a new life, a new way of living, where to transform us, where our affections, our attitudes, our values, our dispositions are changed, and they come into alignment with God's. To be a Christian is not just to believe certain things about Jesus and the cross. It is that, but it's much more than that. God came to change our lives with practical living as Christ invades every nook and cranny of our life. Lord Melbourne was a very fussy Brit in the early 1800s, and Lord Melbourne was a statesman, a very famous parliamentarian, and he went to church one Sunday and heard a sermon he didn't like, maybe like this one. And at the end of it, he was heard walking out of church with his hands folded, and he says, religion has come to a fine pass when it's allowed to invade our private lives. I want you to know that today's teaching and every Sunday is intended to invade our private lives. Last year, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 on Racial Reconciliation Sunday. the year before, Ephesians chapter 2, both tremendous portions of Scripture that deal with this. Today, as I am getting older and bolder, we are going to study the entire book of Acts, 28 chapters. I hope you're up for it. The book of Acts is a story of the emergence of the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And throughout the story, these 28 chapters, there's a surprising and consistent theme that God is doing something new among the nations, among the ethnic groups. The different tribes and the different languages and different nations, he's bringing together in a new tribe, a new group called the church. And in the process, reconciling very, very different people and groups to himself and hence to one another. Acts chapter 2, would you stand for the reading of God's word? As we begin this passage, there is a small, frightened, impotent group of believers waiting in Jerusalem to see what's going to happen next. Their Savior has been crucified, and there's been sightings of his resurrection. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Or that would be another way of saying Gentiles. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine, or they're drunk. This is the word of the Lord. And keep your Bibles open as we think through the book of Acts. The racial divide in the first century was staggering, especially amongst Jews. Many Jewish men would begin each morning with a very simple prayer. Thank God, thank you, God, that you did not make me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Talk about racism. Wow. Did you know there's a lot of illustrations of racism in the Bible? In the Old Testament, maybe the most prominent one is Jonah, where God calls Jonah to go and prophesy, that is to preach, to the city of Nineveh, calling them to repentance. And he doesn't want anything to do with it. And the reason he doesn't want anything to do with it is he hates the Ninevites because they're racially different and he doesn't like their people group. But he goes anyway in obedience to God, and you know what happens. The Ninevites respond in repentance. And Jonah is so frustrated with that, he asks God to kill him. He says, talk about weird evangelism. People respond and he just can't stand it because he hates them. John chapter 4. Maybe the most prominent illustration of racism in the gospel. There's actually quite a few, but the Samaritans were a group of people that were hated. They were ethnically different. They were, for lack of a better term, they were half-breeds. They were kind of half-Jewish and half-Gentile, and they didn't fit in either world, and the Jews really hated the Samaritans. And Jesus in John 4, one of the more touching scenes in the New Testament, I think, has this encounter with a woman at the well who's a Samaritan and offers her living water. And she begins to follow Jesus, the Messiah. And when Jesus' disciples return from town where they'd been finding food, they can't believe it. They can't believe that he's talking to a Samaritan. Now, the book of Acts has everything to do with racial reconciliation. Because God in the book of Acts, it's the story of God creating a new church that reflects his love and his compassion for the nations. So, let's think through the book of Acts very quickly together. We just read chapter 2, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the nations. Acts chapter 6, if you remember, is a very, very interesting story of the first church fight. And it basically, it's a racial fight where you have Jews, one who have a language, who would be speaking Aramaic and have very Jewish customs, if you will. And then you have the Hellenized Jews who are speaking for the most part Greek, and they dress differently, they look differently, they have different sensibilities. And these two groups of people in the very early church, as the Holy Spirit is being poured out, are having a difficult time getting along. Fast forward to Acts chapter 8. We find, Reed prayed, I think, earlier about the Apostle Paul as a terrorist. It's true. He was a stubborn racist. He killed people. And we forget this at times, that he killed Gentiles because he hated Gentiles. He hated the gospel at that point before he was saved, but he also hated Gentile people. He was a murderer. The second half of the book of the chapter 8 is really fascinating. You find Philip the evangelist. Just Philip is such a hero in the New Testament. And Philip has this encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, don't think of present-day Ethiopia. But think of present-day Nubia. That's really the area where we'd come from. So here you have a black North African who is sexually altered. He's a eunuch because he's in the court of Queen Candace. And this man responds to the gospel and is baptized. So the gospel, the book of Acts can be read as an opening up and expanding of the gospel message. Chapter 10 of Acts, I'm going to read a few sections here. Peter has his amazing encounter with Cornelius, and it's just such a sweet, sweet portion of Scripture. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter is having this discussion, he says this: while Peter was saying these things, he's in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So this is kind of a second day of Pentecost, sometime later. And the believers who were from among the circumcised, that's the real Jews, the circumcised group, who had come with Peter, were amazed, you could translate that incredulous, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This is not something they expected. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then they were baptized. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So news travels quickly. Even without, you know, email and texting and all the rest, news traveled quickly. And some of the real Jews, the circumcised crowd, heard that Gentiles had been speaking in tongues again and that they've come to faith. So Peter goes up to Jerusalem, verse 2 of chapter 11, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, now get this, talk about racism. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. In other words, you went into their house and broke bread with them. This is just not acceptable, according to a lot of racist Jews at the time. Well, Peter explains himself, and there's a really, really interesting verse. I'm going to give you the paraphrase here in a second. When they heard these things, they fell silent. So Peter says, look, they got the Holy Spirit just like the rest of us, and we heard them, and they just go quiet. The room just goes silent. And finally, they glorified God, saying, well then, or so then, the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I love that this is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Hearing it all laid out like that, that's Peter's exclamation, they quieted it down. So it's quiet for a while. And then as it sank in, they started praising God. It's really happened. God has broken through to the other nations, opened them up to life. Wow, what an amazing thing. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. In other words, persecution breaks out in the early church, and a lot of the believers, they move. They go to other places to live. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. So a lot of the people that went in this persecution only spoke about Jesus to other Jews. But verse 20 is a game changer, chapter 11. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And then the very next thing that happens is in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, roughly 200 miles above Jerusalem, which is quickly becoming the center of Christian mission, they send off Paul and Barnabas in the beginning of three missionary journeys that really expand the gospel, not just in Asia Minor, but throughout Europe. And we see this inclusion of the nations of the tribes. The rest of the book of Acts really is the message of the gospel to the nations, racial reconciliation in the gospel. The book of Acts in the Bible has everything to do with racial reconciliation because God is creating a new church, a new people, a new tribe to reflect his heart and his love for the nations. I don't think you have to think any further than Christ's final commandment to his disciples where he says, go and make disciples of what? All the nations, everybody. Christ encouraged his followers to go not just to one group of people, but to every nation, every language. And as we've studied recently in our study of heaven, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we find several scenes where you have every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation worshiping Christ together. Racial reconciliation is a gospel issue because at the very heart of the gospel is our reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to understand. We have been reconciled to God, and in the process, we've also been reconciled to different ethnic groups. Let me give you one verse here, Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, notice this, received reconciliation. The biblical basis for racial reconciliation is our reconciliation to God. And reconciliation just means that there's a new relationship between two parties, two individuals who had been in animosity, who had been at war with one another. And frankly, I find this incredibly exciting in our particular cultural moment in the United States and maybe in the whole world. This is an area where the church both can and should lead our culture. We should not expect remedies from a culture that can't even name the problem, can't even name the disease. Christians at least can name what the disease is. It's sin, pride, arrogance, rebellion from God that results in hatred of people who are different than us. And we know in our country, racism is a part of the seamless fabric of sin in the human life. Legislation and voting is important and helpful, and we should, but it won't change a person's heart. Social programs are good and needed, but they don't transform attitudes. Let me just point out a couple of things about this verse that I think are pretty evident. God does not need to be reconciled to people, but rather people need to be reconciled to God. But the beauty here is that God does the reconciling. It's a one-way initiative. We receive, look at the last couple of words in that verse, we receive reconciliation. I don't have time, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's about verse 14 or 15, the almost the exact same language is there, where we receive this reconciliation. It's a gift from God. It's very different from the type of reconciliation that oftentimes we have with one another. If two people are at odds with one another, especially if they're men, they don't say much, but they'll maybe shake hands and grunt a little bit and go, I'm sorry. They mumble it because they don't want to really say it. And then they go on. In marriage, if you have a fight with your spouse, this happens, right? Yeah, okay, amen. We heard an amen there. So you're at odds with your spouse for whatever reason. Usually she's wrong, but anyway, whatever the deal is, and you don't really talk, and there's coldness for days on end, and finally you say, somehow the ice breaks and you heal, and you say you're sorry, and you go out to dinner, and you come home, and you make out, and make up, and you know, you... And then it's all better, right? But that is very different than the sort of reconciliation that God does with us. And when we are reconciled to God, we become, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation, a new person. We have a new identity. And this changes everything. I told you earlier that today's teaching and every Sunday is intended to invade your private life. To be reconciled is to be a new person. Can you think of times and circumstances in your life that completely changed how you saw life? Maybe negative, maybe positive. Maybe negative game changers like a life-changing illness or bankruptcy or divorce or a friendship breakdown, loss of a job, the death of someone that you love dearly. Those are things negatively that change our lives and how you understand yourself. Maybe it's positive. You win the lottery or you inherit $1 million. You have children. I've heard children actually change our lives. Maybe you get married. You have success at work or in sports or with music. You have a new friend, or maybe you have plastic surgery. I don't know what it is, but something changes your life. The event of being reconciled to God is so profound that the Bible tells us we're a new person with an entirely new way of looking at life and those around us. The reconciliation we have with God changes how we see our relationships with other people, with other races, with other ethnicities. Having been reconciled to Christ, Christians go on to become the reconcilers. We're all born spiritually the same way, regardless of our ethnic distinctives. We come into the family of God the same way. And because of that, we're one family. We're one new tribe. Now, I like to do this every year. Katie's going to help me. Get your pencil and pen. And I want to name the family of God at Santa Barbara Community Church. And I've added, from the first service, I added one to about a dozen that I came up with. I came up with some of the different ethnicities in our church that I know about. And then we got some more, and at the 5 o'clock service, we'll add the ones that come here. So if I don't include you, I'm going to ask you to shout it out in just a second, okay? So here's who is a part of Santa Barbara Community Church. Canada, Latvia, Switzerland, Taiwan, Antigua, Vietnam, China, India, Pakistan, America, Korea, Japan, Mexico, El Salvador, Peru, Germany, Brazil, Trinidad and Tobago, Zimbabwe, Ukraine, Uganda, Guatemala, Russia, Sweden, Colombia, Congo, Italy, Spain, Norway, Armenia, Cuba, and Texas. Okay. One at a time, loudly, so Katie can write it down. Who did I miss?
Arlene.
Now, one at a time. Philippines,
Ireland,
Nigeria, France. Oh, I'm sorry, we forgot France. Yeah, Chile. I wish I could say Chile. Yeah, that's good. Okay, Chile.
Nicaragua.
Yeah. Didn't I get Nicaragua in there, Ralph? I'm sorry. I thought I had that.
Scotland.
Okay. Hungary. England.
Ecuador.
Oh, that's a good one. Belarus. Ethiopia.
Lebanon.
Costa Rica. Yeah, great surfing. We love it. Okay. This is the family of God. There's a lot of diversity, and there's a huge need for racial reconciliation. Let me give you a few ways that we as a church, practical suggestions, can implement this in the testimony of racial reconciliation in the Bible. Number one, be a listener. I listened to a dialogue this week with Dr. Anthony Bradley, an African-American theologian who wrote a book called Liberating Black Theology, and this is a little podcast. And at the end of the podcast, the person who was kind of interviewing, dialoguing with him said, well, what can we say to the predominantly white church in America that they ought to do? And Dr. Bradley was very soft and gentle, and I just loved what he said. He said, well, we should just listen. Just listen first. Try to hear how other groups hear certain things. And the interviewer said, well, can you give me an illustration? I'm going to give you his illustration, and it's going to really bug some of you. But it's not mine. It's his. Okay? Dr. Bradley says, well, you know, there's a lot of rhetoric from the political right about big government and hating big government. And he went on to say, I hate big government too. And I think, you know, government's out of control. But Bradley said, what's interesting is if you grow up in the African-American context and you hear somebody speaking against big government and big government spending, you hear that as racist. And he said, why? He says, well, because in the 60s, when so many African Americans were having a difficult time getting good paying jobs and rising economically, Lyndon Johnson, in his administration, he credited him with bringing in a whole bunch of programs that made it possible for African Americans to be lifted economically and to have better employment. So when they hear that, an anti-big government rhetoric, An African American hears that differently than other people. I've asked a bunch of people this week who come from ethnicities that would be not in the dominant class. How's that for phrasing it? What it was like. And it's just fascinating. You should ask friends. One of my friends is Vijay, sitting right here. And I said, Vijay, when did you come from India? How old are you?
Four.
So born in India, comes here, and is living in Michigan. And I said, what was it like living in Michigan? Did you ever experience any racism? And Vijay's such a good Christian guy, you know. But Vijay's dark, right? He's from India, okay? And he says, well, I grew up in Michigan, and he says, in my high school, which was a large high school, I was the only non-white guy. The only one. And you can ask him what it was like. You know, he was gentle. But it's just fascinating to think about and to listen and say, what's it like? What's been your experience? Secondly, be a friend to someone who is ethnically different from you. John Piper, who was a very, very well-known pastor, who has written and preached and taught on this subject, in my mind, wonderfully, said this: one flesh and blood relationship with another ethnicity is worth 100 conferences and panels and books. It's just pretty simple. Santa Barbara Community Church will grow in sensitivity and ethnic diversity when you bring your friends who are ethnically different than you. Number three. Should have had this one first. Be a Christian. In other words, find your primary identity in your new family, your new tribe, the church. To become one of the church does not mean you have to become someone that you're not. The church is full of a lot of diversity. There's people that are quiet and loud, serious and fun-loving, practical and intellectual, extroverts and introverts, dog lovers, cats lovers, Republicans and Democrats. I mean, we're all in the church. And when you follow Christ, you don't lose your temperament or some of your personality or some of your preferences. But there are a real tension for some people in the church of knowing how to fit. And my encouragement is, be proud of your ethnic background. Be proud of the cultural distinctives that you have. But whatever your background, I don't care where you came from or what your people or tribe is, realize that God has called you into a new tribe, into a new people group called the church. And your primary identity is there in Jesus. How many of you were here on Christmas Eve? Just let me see, yeah. It seemed like there's about 50 times that many people here. It was a zoo. If you were here at the 3 o'clock service, it was a great service, but you missed it. At the 5 and the 10, Peter Kravchuk over here sang with Ukrainian trio. And I know Peter pretty well, but the other two gentlemen I didn't. And they sang All Holy Night, and you guys rocked it. It was fantastic, absolutely fantastic. And I don't know, Peter, was it one or two verses you sang in Ukrainian? Was that Ukrainian or Russian? I get them confused. One. Okay, but Ukrainian? Yeah, of course. So they sang one of the verses in Ukrainian. They were very Ukrainian. I love the Ukrainians. You know, we have a nice little cadre of Ukrainians in our church. I just love them. To be Ukrainian, you have to sing well and dress well. So I'm out. You know, like, yeah, you can't be in our group. But here's what I love about Peter and the trio of men who sang, and so many of our friends from Ukraine, they're really into being Ukrainian. But they're first and foremost into being about Jesus. That's their first family. Second family is Ukrainian, and then coming to America and all the rest. But it begins with being in this new tribe, this new family of Jesus. Thank you. Okay, last. Be discontent, but in a godly way. I know whether it's Santa Barbara Community Church or some other church from a background or maybe the larger body of Christ, there's pain and hurt. And we've all been around long enough to know that local churches and the Christian community will never get it perfectly. It's the way it is. So be discontent, but I encourage you to be discontent in a godly and a positive way, not in a fussy or negative way. There are so many tough and practical questions that the church needs to grapple with about racial reconciliation. Our answers will not all be the same. We've got to struggle together. But let's do that. You know, sometimes the church has been on the right side of the racial reconciliation equation, and other times it has not. Our country at times, and at times the church, has had a pretty difficult history here. And humility would tell us we should just admit it. Essentially, Native American populations were wiped out during westward expansion. In 1619, Virginia settlers took the first delivery of slaves on a Dutch man of war, and by 1860, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. Of the first 7 presidents of the United States, 5 of them were slaveholders. And of the first 64 years of our nation, 50 of those years, there were presidents who held slaves. Slavery made sense out of a worldview that said blacks were non-persons. In every sermon, I like to say this, that I do this one on, 1857, it's only 158 years ago, the United States Supreme Court in the Dred Scott decision said this about African Americans. I'm quoting, "The unfortunate race has no rights which a white man is bound to respect." Wow. When discontent, language and culture that comes into play here, and I know, I've already experienced this morning, you know, it gets really confusing. Let's be gentle with one another. I was speaking at Asian American Christian Fellowship a few years ago. I've told you this before. It's just such an interesting part of trying to understand race and culture, and I was speaking to about 40 or 50 students. It was not going well. It's horrible. I was not connecting, and I was missing at a racial cultural level. And finally, about 10 minutes into my talk, I just thought, this is not going well. I just scrapped my notes, and I started talking about their culture, and I said, you've grown up in a culture where performance is everything. Academic achievement is everything, and most of you are neurotic, and boy, I got their attention. And then I said, you know, this is at odds with the teaching of grace and freedom and the free gift of God for salvation. And they were right with me. And I thought, I got them. I'm talking to a group of students who, most of whom had never gotten a B in high school. And I thought, I can talk to them. I never got a B in high school either. You know? It just gets confusing. Did you get the vision of the Bible today? I think it's very difficult for most Christians to really grasp or comprehend how big God's program is for the church. What you believe about God and the value of human beings made by God will shape what you think and how you act towards people who are different than you are. And I personally believe that Christians have the best chance to bring about real change in our world in regards to racial reconciliation, because we know and have experienced the most dramatic firsthand experience of reconciliation in our own salvation. And because of that, the reconciled can become the reconcilers. So I have one last question. It's real simple. Are you reconciled to God? The Apostle Paul says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's and women's sins or trespasses against them." We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. So if you've been reconciled to God through the free gift of God's grace and mercy, as evidenced on the cross of Jesus, I want the reconciled to come and take bread and wine that gives testimony to the fact that we're no longer doing battle, we're no longer at odds with God. We have peace. We've been reconciled. It's a done deal. And as you come, would you allow the gospel to invade your private life? And the reconciled become the reconcilers. We're going to have prayer teams on either side of the church and in the back. Dave Lemieux and the band is going to come back and continue to lead us in worship. But for those who have been reconciled, let's come and celebrate this great gift.